Well, last week we were looking at the words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 towards the end of it, where he made it plain that there was nothing, not even the schemings of the Pharisees and of Herod would do anything to thwart God's eternal purpose of salvation. It would be accomplished at the right time when the fullness of the time was come. And yet at the same time, he said to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." You would not. So we saw that salvation is the certain result of the sovereign grace of God. But unbelief and condemnation is entirely your fault. It's the willful choice of those who do not believe the gospel. But you would not. But everyone we saw will confess in the end that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's given him a name which is above every name, and every tongue, without exception, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will all say, as Jesus said to them then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed, God's Saviour. But in preaching that message, I felt I perhaps hadn't preached salvation by sovereign grace clearly enough. And then, during the week, I listened to a sermon that was preached near to here last Sunday morning. And I'm not going to give any more details about it, but the title of the message was this: What is the Gospel? And in listening to it, I remember listening to Don Fortner years ago say that he often got prompted to preach something because he listened to preachers preaching a false message near him, and when he listened to them, the first thing he wanted to do was to stand up and put straight what they had stood there and, in the name of preaching the gospel, had denied the gospel. Well, that's what I intend to do this morning. What is the gospel? If nobody else will define it round here, let's, with God's help, see if we can define it this morning from the scriptures. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? Here's a definition. It is God's revelation. It is God's declaration of divine justice satisfied for sinners. For sinners. By the doing and the dying and the rising again of an acceptable substitute, who is God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that gospel, that declaration of divine justice satisfied for sinners by the doing, dying, and rising again of an acceptable substitute? The result is this: where we are by nature enemies of God who is holy, the gospel declares peace with God. Where we are under the just condemnation of God for our sin, the gospel declares sinners made the righteousness of God in Christ. For he took their sins and paid for them, and made his people the righteousness of God in him. This is what the message of the gospel is. It's a message of freedom from the fear of death for mankind. Through all their lifetime, are subject to bondage through the fear of death. For we all must die. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. Freed from the fear of death in the gospel of grace. Given a lively hope, not just of living this life and then the lights get switched off and that's the end of it, but living this life and going to eternal glory. From freedom from this state of sin in the flesh, and given a lively hope of sinless glory. That's the gospel. But here's my dilemma. Which text to preach on? If I want to define what is the gospel, which text to preach on? Because there truly are in the scriptures, as you know, the scripture is a treasure chest full of sparkling jewels of gospel grace. Not just in the New Testament, throughout. Throughout the whole book, Jesus said these scriptures are scriptures that speak of him. The whole of the Old Testament declares the gospel of God's grace in types and pictures. And the nation, the history of the nation of Israel, it declares it there. And then in the New Testament, it's made explicit, this treasure chest of jewels. But the verse I've chosen to settle on to preach what is the gospel this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. verse 10 as well, but just to give it a one verse reference, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul is, he's done his opening greetings to these to Timothy and the people that are with him, and then he comes down to verse 8 where he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, of our Lord, nor of Paul, me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel," because afflictions come in this life with the gospel, afflictions come, "according to the power of God." Right, so there our sentence starts. God, verse 9, who? God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God, who has saved, the us he has saved and called, and the effects of that. This is what is the gospel? It's about God who has saved. Gospel means, as you know, it means good news. It means good news of salvation. But you know, before salvation means anything to you, you need to have a sense of needing to be saved, don't you? We often have the boys come and stay with us and spend time with us, and we've got a DVD of little children's TV programs. And I don't know, you know, anybody that's got experience of this sort of thing with little children, you will know that the desire to watch these things just goes on and on and on, and so you get to know them very, very well. And there's one on this DVD, and it's about a little animal called Kipper the dog. Okay, excuse this little diversion, but I think it makes the point. Kipper the dog. Now the boys are smiling because they know about Kipper the dog, and Kipper the dog decides he wants to be Super Dog, you know, like Superman, and he's going to save the world, Super Dog. And so he gets himself a cape and a mask and all the sort of, and he goes off around to try and save. And all he does is he comes across people who don't really want to be saved. Kipper comes along as Super Dog and he tries to save this character. And all he ends up doing is making a nuisance of himself and losing the little boy's kite and doing this, that, and they don't want to be saved, until he comes across, do you remember, the little kitten that fell in the stream. Now that little kitten needed to be saved, didn't he? And Kipper the dog, Super Dog, went and saved that little kitten. Now, you may say, why am I filling my time with trivial little children's stories? It's because this world in which we live, so few have any concept of the need of being saved. They don't. We talk about salvation, but they say salvation from what? Those people that are on the train with you going to work, or in the office with you, or your relatives or your neighbours. You talk about salvation. Salvation from what? I don't need saving. There's nothing that I need saving from. The scripture says there is. The scripture says you need saving from the legal consequences of sin. And what is sin? It's the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It's the breaking of the law of God. It's the violation of the being, the holy nature and being of God, who is creator, who is sustainer, who is judge, to whom we're all accountable. You know, appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment, to whom we must give an account, for all the books will be opened. The books of God. Speaking of that infallible knowledge of God, of everything that we are and do, and we must stand before him in eternity and give an account. And sin is the transgression of the law, and the nature and justice of God must punish sin. For he is, as I often quote, as Habakkuk says, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin in the sense that he cannot look upon sin and just ignore it. He must punish sin. He's the one who is holy, who dwells in unapproachable light. He's the one who is even now at this moment upholding all the laws of the universe, the laws of science, the laws of the universe are his laws of science that uphold this universe, that make everything tick, that make everything go round. He is doing all of this now. He is the one to whom we're accountable. He is higher than us, says the word of God. God says through his prophet, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. My thoughts and my ways are altogether higher than your thoughts. This is the God with whom we have to do. There are holy beings who have never sinned in eternal glory, and they shield their faces and they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God is a God of justice, of absolute strict justice. And the penalty of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the consequences are hell. Whatever it is, I do not know what it is. I don't want to know what it is. But whatever it is, our Lord Jesus Christ, who ministered such words of grace, said this to those that were listening to him. Again and again, many, many times, he talked about hell as a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. It conjures up a picture, and this is what he intended, of dreadful, eternal condemnation. A dreadful, eternal state with the prospect of no presence of good or of God there. A dreadful place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, which is the consequence of sin. And who is in that position? You see, if you see you're in that position, you know you need saving from that position. Now salvation starts to mean something. Who is it that needs this salvation? Romans 3:23 says quite clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, without exception. There is none righteous, says the scripture. No, not one. There is none righteous. God looked down from heaven to see if there were any. No, that none righteous. No, not one. As it was in the days of Noah, he looked down on the world going about its business, and they were all together fallen in sin. They were altogether corrupt. They were altogether deserving the condemnation and the justice of God. And God came, and in a way which said to this creation, you better believe the truth of this. He swept them all away. He took them all away, except Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is a God of justice, of strict justice. But God, it says here in our text, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. God has saved us. God is the Saviour of a people. God has saved some sinners. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, God uses that name, that title, that he is the Saviour of his people. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, God my Saviour. Psalm 106, verse 21, God their Saviour. Isaiah 43, verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, thy Saviour. Isaiah 45, verse 15, the God of Israel, the Saviour. Isaiah 45, verse 21, a just God and a Saviour. Hosea 13, verse 4, he says, there is no Saviour beside me. He is the only Saviour. Luke chapter 1, verse 47, Mary's song, known as the Magnificat by some, but she rejoices in God my Saviour. She, that the Catholics put on the same level or higher than our Lord Jesus Christ, she needed a Saviour. Why did she need a Saviour? Because she was a sinner. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. She needed a Saviour, and she rejoices in God her Saviour. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, God our Saviour. And again, throughout the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who is our God. God is the Saviour of his people. And the gospel is God's gospel. The gospel of good news of salvation is God's gospel of good news of salvation. And we read in Romans chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And the very first verse, Paul talks about the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news that he is the Saviour of sinners. The one in whom is all power. That's what verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 says. According to the power of God. The power of God is unlimited. He's omnipotent. He knows all things. He's in all places. But he's all powerful. The power of God. The one in whom is all power. It's God's gospel. It's his gospel. And the gospel is where God's power is most clearly displayed. I am not ashamed, said Paul, of the gospel, of this good news. People hate it, but Paul said, I am not ashamed of it. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. The dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Jews and Greeks, no distinction. Everyone that believeth. It's a gospel, it's good news of sinners made righteous. That's the good news. Sinners deserving condemnation made righteous, and therefore saved from just condemnation. What is salvation about? It's salvation from just condemnation. You know, the scriptures are replete with this message clearly. Romans 3, 24 to 26. Being justified freely. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the context, he's talking about those that God has saved. All of them. Every single one of us who believe have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But those who are saved have been justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption, the purchase, the buying back, the paying of the penalty, the paying of the debt that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. God has set him forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation is a turning away of anger. It's a mercy seat where strict justice demands nothing other than condemnation and the enactment of the penalty. Propitiation is a turning away of that anger, a turning away of that judgment. He set him forth to be a turning away of anger through faith in his blood, for his blood has made peace. The blood of his cross has made peace. The blood of his cross has made peace because the blood of his cross has satisfied the justice of God that says the soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood, and the life of the Son of God, the infinite life of the Son of God was poured out, and he shed his blood for the sins of his people to pay that price, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. He doesn't stop being God, who is perfectly, eternally, unchangingly, strictly just. He's that. But, here's the gospel, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The justifier of a sinner who in his flesh should be condemned, but believes in Jesus, and Jesus has taken away his sins. This is it. This is it. This is the gospel. He made him. You might keep a scorecard of the verses I quote most of all, and certainly appointed to man to die once, but then the judgment must be one of them, but this one certainly is, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and thereby be saved from our sins, be saved from the judgment to come, to have that righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, how is it accomplished? How is it that God has saved? God alone as eternal spirit. Don't misunderstand me here. God alone as eternal spirit could not satisfy justice for sinful men. We live, we sin in this space-time situation. God, who is spirit, eternally, all-powerful, dwelling in unapproachable light, he could not in himself satisfy his own justice for sinful men living in time-space. How would it be accomplished? How would he save his people? A child must be born. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born, the flesh. A son is given. The Son of God comes in flesh. A son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. This child that's born, this son that's given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Is that not just beyond the reckoning of fallen man? Zechariah, verse 13, verse 7. How is it going to be achieved? A child must be born. The shepherd, who is the Lord's fellow, who is the Lord's companion. You know, putting it in weak human language. The shepherd who is the Lord God's companion, must be smitten by the sword of God's justice in time. Smite the shepherd. Sword. Smite the shepherd. The sword of the justice of God must come and smite the shepherd so that the price of justice would be paid. Matthew 1, verse 23. What is it when he comes? You know, you shall call his name Jesus, says verse 21, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in verse 23, it quotes Isaiah chapter 7, saying that a child shall be born of a virgin. A virgin shall be with child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? This child who was born in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. This is God who came with us. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, is God. The Word must be made flesh. The Word who is God must be made flesh. He must come amongst us and be made flesh. When the fullness of the time was come, in God's perfect control of all things, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He came to redeem his people from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse in their place for them. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's sin, cursed. But he bore the curse for his people. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that we read earlier. The gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was truly man. He was descended from David. He came of the tribe of David. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. He was made a man. He became that which he wasn't before he was born in Bethlehem. He became a man. He became God incarnate. He became a man. But he was declared to be that which he always was from eternity. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How has God saved us? By coming into our space-time existence. Listen what Hebrews 2:14 says. For as much then as the children, his people. Who are the children? Those that were given to him by his Father before the beginning of time are partakers of flesh and blood. That's us, like us. We are partakers of flesh and blood. If he's to save those who are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. How, why? That through death he came that he might die the death of the cross, to pay the penalty, the curse of the law, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who's that? That's the devil. How does he have the power of death? He holds people in the thrall of sin. And held in the thrall of sin, they must be condemned. And they must be assigned to hell. But he has come, and for his people, he has destroyed the devil who has the power of death. How? How? Through his own death, as a man, in the place of men. That's how he did it. That he might be just and justified. That he might be God who is unchangeably just and yet justify his people. The gospel is the good news that God, who must punish sin, by his very nature he must punish sin, has saved some sinners. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? My first answer is this. The gospel is the good news that God, who must punish sin, has saved some sinners. Secondly, he saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. What a clear declaration of the gospel that religious folks don't like that. You find people and you say, are you a Christian? Yes, of course I'm a Christian. I belong to this organization or that denomination. And then you say, well, what do you think of this verse here? Look at it. What do you think of this, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began? Oh, that's not fair. Oh, I don't like that. That's not fair. That's the reaction that you'll get. But it's in the scripture. Who is the us that he has saved? And who is the us that he has called? What does Paul mean by us here? Let's say we all have a copy of either the Comet, the local paper, or the Welling Hatfield Times, where we live, and there's a big headline on the top of it, and it says, let's say, that the Duke of Westminster has decided to share his fortune among us. Boy, can you imagine how quickly that paper would sell? And everybody, what's the question everybody would be asking? The Duke of Westminster, one of the richest men in the country, he's number one or two or three, something like that. The Duke of Westminster has decided to share his fortune among us. Now, what's the question everybody would be asking? Who's the us? Am I amongst the us that he's decided to share his... Does it apply to me? If so, where do I apply? Where's the queue forming? How do I get some of this great fortune that he's got? Should we not, as sinners, be asking the same question here? Who is the us? This is the question. Am I one of the us that Paul says God has saved and called? Am I one of the us that God says he has saved and called? It's patently not everybody without exception, is it? Patently it's not. Most people seem to die without any knowledge whatsoever of salvation, the salvation of which we've been talking. The vast majority that we know who die in the world die not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Gospel say? Gospel of John, chapter 3, you know, verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everybody says, oh, well, that's a nice verse. I like that verse. Read on two verses. He says, He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? For he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's why, patently, the us does not include everybody. Because hordes go to their graves. They're buried and they're cremated and they go into eternity, to a lost eternity, because they go there not believing in the Son of God. And according to the scripture and the gospel, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. No, it's not for all. For God's salvation must be particular. It's for a particular people. It's not for all without exception. The debt is paid to justice for specific sinners. Oh yes, the scriptures tell us. It's a multitude that no man can number, and none of us know who they are except when people believe, for that's how Paul knew that some people were the elect of God. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, for God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how we know is belief. But apart from that, none of us has any idea who it is that will be there. John Newton once said that... He said, when I get to glory, three things will amaze me. He said, number one, the people I thought would be there who are not there. For Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, I never knew you. That's number one. And he said, there'll be all those people that I thought shouldn't be there, because in my fleshly judgment I thought they weren't worthy, who would be there? For it's by grace you are saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, the gift of God. Faith, the gift of God. Not of works at all. And then he said, thirdly, the one that will surprise me most is that I, a sinner. Why me? God has shown grace and mercy to me. God's salvation is particular. If it was for all, without exception, then all, without exception, are justified. And if all are justified, there's nobody in hell. Everybody who dies goes to heaven because they're all justified before the law of God. But it patently isn't the case. Most go to their graves not believing the gospel of grace, not trusting in Christ, not with a living faith and a lively hope. So the us is the company of people God has saved in his Son. How did they get there? Look, verse 9 tells us, this purpose and grace of God to save his people, to save us and call us, not according to what we are or what we do, but according to his purpose and his grace, the purpose and grace of God, the sovereign purpose and grace of God. It was given to us in Christ Jesus when I walked down the aisle and signed the decision card. No, it doesn't say that, does it? When I decided to follow Jesus. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. As Romans 8 tells us, it's those that he foreknew in electing grace before the beginning of time. Just as he chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him then. And he foreknew us in electing grace. And those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. And I believe there that that call specifically means the betrothal, the naming in Christ. He put his people in Christ there in eternity. He betrothed them to Christ. And whom he called, he also justified. As of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He justified them. In eternity. We've been justified from eternity outside of this time state. But he must come in time to redeem in time, to pay the penalty in flesh, to die the death that disarms the devil in the flesh. He must come then. And those he justified, these he also glorified. This isn't natural reasoning. This is Holy Spirit revelation. Holy Spirit revelation. Don't think that you come to a conclusion of these things by rational argument. Don't think that I can give you a lecture on evolution and that will make you more likely to believe the Word of God. Don't think that I can persuade you about all sorts of things apologetically and that that will persuade you in your flesh. You see, that's the great error. Those that put out a general call, a free offer of grace as they call it, oh, how reasonable it sounds. No, it's only by Holy Spirit revelation. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. Paul said this. You know, Paul was vehemently going to persecute the church. Paul the Pharisee was unparalleled in his company of Pharisees and scribes as a zealot for his Jewish religion. And going about his business to destroy the church, this was his objective. He says this. He says, when it pleased God, not when it pleased Paul, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his Son in... How do you get the revelation of the Son of God in your heart? It pleased God to do it. It's a discriminating call. It's not based on works. Look, who saved us and called us with an holy calling. Unholy. I can give you a call from a pulpit preaching, as can many preachers of the gospel. But unless the Holy Spirit calls you with an holy calling, you will not hear it. You will not believe it. Is he calling you? Is the Holy Spirit calling you with that holy calling of the gospel of grace? Is he discriminating and saying to you, it's not based on your works. It's not based on your background. It's not based on who you are. But it's based on, look, it tells us in the verse, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. When was that purpose and grace fixed? In eternity. Before the world began. Before the beginning of time. In eternity, in Christ. It's sovereign grace. Do you know what sovereign means? Do you know, people talk about God as this helpless puppet that is trying his hardest to get people to do things, and they constantly fail, and he's trying his hardest to stop disasters happening, and oh, they keep happening, and he's trying his hardest to do this, that, and the other, and that you hear the prayers of religion, and they're all about a pathetic God that hasn't got a clue how to stop things from happening. The God of Scripture is sovereign in all things. He's sovereign in grace. He's divine in everlasting love. His love is a divine everlasting love. For he says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When did he love his people with an everlasting love? While they were yet sinners. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to pay the penalty of our sins. It's a gospel of sovereign grace, of redemption, particularly accomplished. It says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, that sounds kind of wide open, doesn't it? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now listen, that sounds like an Arminian open call, doesn't it? And Arminians take it. But listen, listen how the scripture qualifies itself. Which were born, there's a new life, born, not of blood, not of natural descent, not of genes, not of genetic makeup, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, the old chorus, I have decided. No, that's not what the scripture says. I have decided to follow Jesus. Nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but of God's will. And yes, we do decide to follow him. And yes, we do willingly follow him. But why? Because he alone makes his people willing to follow him. He makes sinners who are unwilling to follow him, willing to follow him by the new birth, saved by grace through faith. And even that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But how does this holy calling come? It's not, as I've said, through natural reasoning. It's through Holy Spirit conviction. That's how it comes. Holy Spirit conviction. It's not the preacher persuading you you're a sinner who needs a saviour. It's the Holy Spirit convincing you that you're a sinner who needs a saviour. This is the testimony of all who have truly known the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the power of logical, rational reasoning that persuades you you're a sinner. It's the Holy Ghost bringing conviction to know who God is, to know something of his holiness, to know something of what I am by nature and how offensive and vile. As Job said, he who stood head and shoulders above fellow men in terms of the righteousness as men count righteousness, when he saw who God really is in his holiness, he then knew himself. I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you and I despise myself. I abhor myself. I am vile. I repent in dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. Is it this call to all without exception? Is the call of the gospel to all without exception? The answer is no, it isn't. No, it isn't. You know, the whosoever of Scripture. Is it to all without exception? This whosoever. Is it to all without exception? No. Listen to Luke chapter 5, 31 and 32. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this. They that are whole need not a physician. Those who are well, let me ask you, do you go to the doctors when you're well? Well, if you do, the doctor's going to say, what are you doing here? There's nothing wrong with you. Go away, stop wasting my time. Who is it that goes to the doctor? Those who are sick. Those who are not well. Those who can't make themselves better. Those who need some medical help. He says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He says, I came not to call the righteous. And you know that in reality, there are no righteous. Non-righteous, no, not one. But everybody, apart from Holy Spirit conviction, thinks they are righteous enough. Is that not right? The world around us, every single one of them around us, apart from Holy Spirit conviction, they all think they're good enough for God. They all think they're good enough for God's eternity. They all think it will be well with them when they die, because they think themselves good enough. But Jesus said, I came not to call such. I came to call sinners to repentance. Who is a sinner? Those that the Holy Spirit makes aware that they are sinners. Jesus didn't say, come unto me, everyone without exception, who just fancies going to heaven when they die. Did he? Matthew chapter 11, at the end of it, Jesus doesn't say, come unto me, everybody that fancies going to heaven when they die. He didn't say that. He said this, come unto me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. It's restrictive, isn't it? It's restricted. He calls sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's all who labor and are heavy laden. When the gospel call goes out, he cried in that last day, that great day of the feast at the temple. And there's the symbology of all of the water of washings. And he says, whosoever thirsts, let him come to me. Come to me for living waters. He said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew who was asking you to give him a drink of this water from this well, you would ask of me and I would give you living water. Whosoever thirsts for this living water. What is this thirst? It's a thirst for eternal life. It's a thirst for peace with God. It's a thirst for contentment with God, of knowing that it is well my soul for all eternity. This is who the gospel call is to. Whosoever thirsts. The gospel call isn't to those who have no thirst for eternal life. The gospel call is not to those who just fancy not going to hell when they die. It's to those who know that they labor and are heavy laden, under a burden of Holy Spirit conviction, that they're sinners. It's a thirst for the righteousness, without which no man shall see God, that holiness. It's a thirsting for the cleansing from the sin defilement that the Holy Spirit has made us aware of. It's a thirsting for freedom from the guilt of the law, for knowing that the law is just and right and it must condemn, from the dread of certain and just condemnation. And it doesn't come by human persuasion, but by Holy Spirit revelation. As that old hymn says, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. A sinner. You see, you say everyone's a sinner. All have sinned and come short. Yes, but people don't know that they're sinners. You know, if you say to people in conversation, oh, we're all sinners, aren't we? They don't think they are. They do not think they are. They think they're all right. They think they're righteous. And Jesus didn't come to call them. He came to call the ones that the Holy Spirit made aware. Think about the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, they received the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the others with them, the 120 waiting there in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, they went out and preached. And some said they were drunk, and they said, it's not possible, it's too early in the day. And they preached to the crowd that a few weeks earlier had, in a space of days, cried Hosanna to Christ riding on an ass, the colt of an ass. And they put palm branches down and their coats down for him to walk as a regal king. And 5 or 6 days later, they were crying, crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. This man will not have this man to rule over us. And when Peter preached, he spoke the words of a man. But the Holy Spirit took them and applied them in 3,000 hearts that day. I think that's right, isn't it? 3,000 that day, we read. And it says in Acts 2:37, they were pricked in the heart and they cried out, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer was pricked in his heart in that moment where God sent that earthquake and opened that jail. And it wasn't just fear of his employers that he'd let the prisoners go. It was there somehow he had a revelation of what he was before the law of God. And he cried out, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, and he was saved, and all the others who believed in his house. It's the gift of God. God, Acts 11:18, God has to the Gentiles also granted. It's a gift. Repentance, to know that you're a sinner. And the revelation of Jesus Christ that then comes with it. For God, who said, let light shine in the darkness at creation, when he said, let there be light and there was light, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ is where we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Look in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. That grace was given us before time began. But in time, it's made manifest. It's made obvious by the appearing who came, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came in flesh. And the result, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's appeared. He's come. We've seen him. We've believed him. How did Paul know that those Thessalonians were the elect of God? Because they believed the truth through sanctification, that holy calling, that new birth, sanctification of the Spirit,
and the belief of the truth which was evident in them. We declare the gospel, which speaks of God's character, of man's sin, of the penalty for sin, of justice satisfied in an acceptable substitute, the only acceptable substitute. We declare redemption's price paid in full. We declare peace accomplished. And we declare it, listen, to any and to all who will listen. And we invite whosoever the Spirit has brought under conviction to come to Christ. And in coming to find salvation from sin. Is that not a powerful message? Yes, we do invite whosoever to come. But whosoever the Holy Spirit has brought under the conviction of sin, we invite them. Because the gospel says, come. Whosoever thirsts, come. And what has it accomplished? I'll close in a minute or two. What has grace accomplished? Verse 10. He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is abolished. Yes, we die in the flesh, but our souls don't die. We go to glory, to eternal glory, to peace. For those Christ has saved, life and immortality through the gospel. What does it result in? Joy. Romans 13:15. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's a product of believing. In this world of uncertainty, those who believe the gospel of grace, the God of peace, fill you with hope and all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Who can adequately declare the fullness of the gospel? We talk about the height, the length, the breadth, the depth. Who can plumb the depths of it, of the wisdom of God? We can't. We can only scratch the surface. But I trust that that is a clearer and truer declaration of the gospel of grace in this day than you'll hear in most places, certainly around here. Amen.